For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean. I'm the college pastor here. I'm pastor of the Good Fight. Thank you. Usually, during the first service, I'm teaching Bible Project, which is in a classroom just across the hall, and that room is usually freezing, so I usually have coats on, but this room is so warm, and I'm like, oh, I'm starting to sweat already, but it's good to see your faces and to be reminded that the UFC family is bigger than what I see just in the second service and in Bible Project. I'm really glad that you're here. Just a little update on college ministry. You can be praying for us. You could probably imagine that COVID has not made college campus ministry easier. It's actually made it more challenging and difficult, but there's still been fruit, and God has still been good to us in this season. And just last weekend, we were at the coast. We took a group of college students on a winter retreat. We went over to Florence, and for 4 days, we stayed on the beach, and we met every day in a church building, and we just walked through the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 13 to 17, and it was just a really blessed time for me and also for them. And it was beautiful weather. Every local that I kept talking to, they just said, you should extend your stay because it's such beautiful weather. We don't get weather like this. It didn't rain. It was never cloudy. It was sunny the entire time. Just middle of winter. And it was like a summer day. During our retreat, it's like we were having a taste of summer and a foreshadowing of the future reality of summer a few months away. And it's as if we were experiencing the sure and inevitable future that is to come. And in our text today in Hebrews, we're continuing our series in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there. Our text in Hebrews is also about a foreshadowing of the future reality and experience of the sure and inevitable future. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be just looking at one verse, verse 20. That's going to be where we're spending our time and our focus this morning. And before I read it, I want to just give you a cryptic sentence that hopefully during our morning at the end will make sense to you. So here's your cryptic sentence. Because of the past, the future is the present. Because of the past, the future is the present. Here is our text for this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. It reads like this. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for this morning. All of us come into this room with different stories, different histories, different pains, and different joys. And God, you know all of them. Our request is that this morning that you would open our eyes to see and give us ears to hear your glories and the magnificence of your grace. And God, that you would show us yourself in a way that we haven't yet seen before, or you would remind us of yourself in a way that we often forget. God, show us more clearly your past faithfulness and remind us of your future promises that we cling to and hold to in Christ. We love you and we need you to pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just out of curiosity, how many of you, by show of hands, have your own Amazon Prime account? Have your own Amazon Prime account. Okay, about like a third of you. Another show of hands, how many of you use someone else's Amazon Prime account? Okay, there's the other two-thirds of us. Amazon Prime is great. I originally got it because you get the two-day shipping. It's fantastic. Why wait for a week when you could have it in 2 days and it's free shipping? You don't have to pay for shipping. But if you just have Amazon Prime and you only use it for 2 days shipping, it's like you're driving a Ferrari in first gear. Like you're not using it to its full potential. In case you didn't know, it took me a year and a half before realizing this, you also have access to Amazon Prime TV and movies. There are a ton of movies at your access. There's also podcasts, there's books that you can read. Also, if you shop at Whole Foods, there is a discount for people with an Amazon Prime account. So there you go. Unknown access, unknown privilege. And I started thinking about this because at the college retreat, I was talking to a student. And he was saying that how he was going through the list, the itemized list of his bill for school. And he said, well, I noticed that every term I'm paying for a recreational fee and I've never been to the rec. So this term I'm going to start going. And I think that oftentimes as Christians, we fail to realize and utilize what we have access to that's been purchased for us by Christ. We have access to things and opportunities that we just don't take hold of because we don't even realize that we have that access to them. And a pastor friend of mine once said, Pastors often overestimate what their people know and underestimate what their people can learn. And in Hebrews, the pastor and author of Hebrews, he does not make this mistake. In fact, he probably does the opposite. He underestimates maybe what they know, and he maybe overestimates what they can learn. He's highly confident that they can learn what he's talking about. So this morning, I'm going to attempt to do the same. I am highly confident of your capabilities to ponder the mysteries and the wonders of God with me. So here's our roadmap for this morning, because we're just looking at one verse. But if we just look at that one verse without knowing everything else, we could get lost in it and we could misapply it or misunderstand it. So first, we're going to look at the context of our text. We're going to look at the context of Hebrews. Then we are going to look at the background text of this one verse, which we're going to be turning back to Genesis. Then we're going to come back to this verse and we're going to arrive at the meaning together. And then we will apply it to us to live faithfully in it. So first, let's start with the context. Hebrews 11 verse 20, of course, is in chapter 11, which is in a section, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19, all the way through to the end of chapter 12. And this section is one section of exhortation. But it's all a response to what the author has been saying from chapter 1 all the way through to the middle of chapter 10. So here's just a little reminder of what we talked about all last year for Hebrews from chapter 1 to chapter 8. It's about who Christ is and what he has done. Jesus is the better word revealing God. He is the better word. Jesus is better than angels because he is the divine king who sends the messengers. Jesus is better than humans. He's the one who suffered but never sinned. Jesus is better than Moses. He's not a servant of the house, but he's the heir and son of the house, the one who will inherit it all. Jesus is also the better Joshua, bringing true and eternal rest to the people. Jesus is better than Aaron, not having to make sacrifice for himself daily and yearly to enter the Holy of Holies. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. He's the true eternal priest who blesses the people. Jesus is the better mediator, making a new and better covenant that surpasses the old. Jesus is the better priest who makes a once and for all sacrifice and then enters into the Holy of Holies to never exit again. Jesus is the better sacrifice because he was innocent and eternal. His sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice that truly deals with the sins of man. And we could go on, of course. Jesus is the better tabernacle, the better Sabbath, the better Abel, whose blood cries out innocently for the sins of the guilty. He's the better Abraham in faith. He's the better Isaac, who was the willing son sacrificed as a substitute for the many. He's the better Joseph, bringing blessing to the nations. We could go on. So that's who Christ is and what he has done. And then we get to chapter 10, verse 19, and the exhortation begins. Basically, he says, because of everything that Christ has done, giving us sinners unhindered access to God through the crucified flesh of Christ, because of that, let us draw near to God in the assurance of our faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope that we have for the future because of the promises of the one who is faithful. And let us stir up one another to live faithfully in this life because we know that there's a coming day of judgment that awaits us. Then verses 26 through 31 of chapter 10, he talks about life that's not lived in faith. The one who does not live in faith is actually destined to death. To follow Christ at first, but then walk away from him and never follow him again is actually to be walking towards your death. So then he exhorts people to not abandon the faith. Chapter 10, verse 32 through 39. Don't abandon confidence, but endure in faith. Endure in faith. And he gives examples to them about how they have suffered but lived faithfully to God. And I actually want to read verses 35 through 39 of chapter 10. So just turn back one page. Look at verse 35 through 36 first with me. 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have need of endurance. the faith and faithfulness, endurance that he's talking about is the means of your salvation and reward and receiving the promises of God. In other words, if you do not endure, you will not receive the reward of salvation and the promises of God. Look at verse 38 and 39. He says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So faith is also the means of life and preservation. Faith is the thing that God uses to save you. You've heard it said by Paul the Apostle, of course, that by grace, the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, by grace you have been saved through faith. But we could also say that by grace you will be saved through faith. God's means to save us is to keep us in the faith. And we shouldn't be confused here. It's not our faith that keeps us in the grace of God. It's the grace of God that keeps us in the faith. Assurance of salvation is not that God will save you even if you walk away from the faith. Assurance of salvation is that God will ultimately keep you from walking away from the faith. Your ongoing faith and faithfulness to God is God's way of saving you from the moment you are justified to the moment you are glorified. And then we arrive to Hebrews chapter 11. And the appeal is to endure in faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, it gives description and examples of persevering faith. These are a description and example of persevering faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance," or maybe your translation says, "the substance of things hoped for, the conviction," or maybe your translation says, "the evidence of things not seen." Faith begins with a reasoned consideration. Like Abraham or Sarah, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, and Sarah considered that God could give her a son even though her husband Abraham was so old that he was as good as dead. So it starts with a reasoned consideration, understanding something that is true about God. But then faith is a present participation in what will be, what will come. It's the substance, the evidence. So you could think of it like this. Faith is wearing shorts on a sunny day in the winter. You are experiencing something about the summertime, even though it's winter. Or maybe it's your New Year's resolution that you made in January where you said, "Well, I have 6 months till summer, 6 months to get my beach body." And you start working out. It's not summer yet, and yet you're living in response to the sure future that is coming. That is faith. Living in light of what will be is faith. So faith is a deep-held conviction about the future based on the evidence of the past that shapes your present. I'll read that again. I know some of you are note takers. Faith is a deep-held conviction about the future based on the evidence of the past that shapes your present. Then we arrive to the end of the chapter where we find out that all of these examples, they're actually still waiting for the fulfillment of their faith and their hope. They haven't actually received what they're hoping for yet, and they're now waiting with us as we all look to Christ, who is the ultimate example of faithfulness as he endured the cross, as he endured persecution, all trusting in the promises of God. Then we arrive to the chapter 12. It's all, again, an exhortation to the readers to endure. Just like these examples that I just gave you, endure in your faith. And then we find out what the hope is for. Verse 25 and 29 of chapter 12, we find out that this thing that we're hoping for is the hope of the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. That God has promised a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom where there is no more sin or death or sickness or COVID or job loss, or suffering, a kingdom of righteousness and peace where God reigns on earth as he does in heaven, a hope that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that is our hope. So all this to say then, faith is a deep-held conviction about the future kingdom of God. Faith is a deep-held conviction about the future kingdom of God based on the past evidence of the cross that shapes how you live in the present. So chapter 11, it gives us a description and examples to emulate of persevering faith. And our text, Hebrews 11, verse 20, says that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So somehow, Isaac is both an example to motivate us in faith, but he's also an example of faith for us to emulate. So my question then is, how is Isaac an example of faith, and how do we emulate it? So to answer that, we're going to look at the background text. So in your Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis. We're going to look at some of Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis 25. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. Remember that Isaac is the son of Abraham. We looked at him last week. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and when Isaac was 40 years old, when he took Rebekah, just make a mental note of that, when he was 40 years old, when he took Rebekah. Let's jump to verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Or maybe your translation says, why should I even be living? She's having really severe labor and birthing pains, and just it's a really hard pregnancy. She has twins in the womb. So she went to inquire of the Lord. She doesn't know what's taking place. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. She's pregnant. She's in pain. She inquires of the Lord what's happening, and she finds out that there's not just one little human in her body, but there's two. And these two, this is a prophetic word from God, these two brothers will become nations, and they will divide. And there's a strange inversion here at the end of verse 23, that the older shall serve the younger. Usually it is the other way around in this culture, that the older one receives the birthright. The older one receives the blessing. The older one receives the glory. And yet God says it's actually going to be the younger one who receives those things. We don't know which one is actually going to be the one that's stronger, but we do know that one will be stronger. And we know that there's going to be conflict and strife and inevitable division. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob could either mean heel grabber or it could mean deceiver. Just tuck that away in your mind. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Just a reminder, he got married to Rebekah when he was 40. She couldn't have kids, so he started praying. And God answered that prayer, but it took 20 years. So for some of you, I know you've been praying for something, maybe for a family member or something in your life, and maybe God hasn't answered it yet this year. But just because he's said not yet doesn't mean he's saying no. God might answer that prayer that you have been praying. It just might not be this year. It might be 5, 10, 20, 30 years from now. But keep praying and persevering, because God is a good God who listens to us in our prayers. Look at verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So this is the birth of the sons. And this is the seedbed of a dysfunctional family that begins right here with the favoritism of children. and the rejection of the other one by the parents. Mom and dad eventually become pitted against each other because dad's favorite son is Esau because he's a strong hunter and he likes to do outdoors things. He doesn't really like Jacob very much. But then mom really likes Jacob because he's quiet, he's calm, he likes to hang out in the tents. But she doesn't really like Esau because he's always tracking mud through the living room when she says, take your boots off before coming inside. And this eventually pits mom and dad against each other because they have chosen favorites. Their selection pits them against each other because they have selected their own child to love and to favor and to cherish. You know, I think Jesus' words, although not about this, apply to this. A house divided against itself cannot stand. When a house becomes divided against itself, it cannot stand. And here, when mom and dad divide, so do the children. The division that happens between Isaac and Rebecca is going to affect their children, to where they're not going to like each other either. And eventually, as we're going to see, the children are going to divide, and so are mom and dad, to where we don't really hear about mom and dad's story anymore once the sons leave the house. So parents, be unified. Do not be divided against each other. One of your best ministries to your children is your ministry to your spouse. We're actually going to spend time talking about that in the weeks to come, what it looks like to be a healthy church family, both in our actual legal family, but then also as a church family. So that's more to come. But as we continue, God has already promised the exaltation of the younger over the older. And the younger's name is Jacob, either heel grabber or deceiver. And then mom and dad play favorites. As we keep reading, the very next story is about Esau, the older brother, selling his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. He comes in exhausted one day from the field after a long day of hunting, and his belly's gurgling, and he's so hungry. And you know, Jacob, he's just been chilling inside. He's making some nice red stews. It's just called red or idom idom. And he says, oh, give me some of that stew because I'm about to die. I'm so hungry. And Jacob says, give me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. And he's like, well, what good is my birthright if I'm gonna be dead? So he makes the trade. And that's why Esau gets renamed Edom, because it sounds like red, because he wanted some Edom, Edom. So he gets called Edom, which becomes the nation of Edom. But he trades his birthright through the deception of his brother Jacob. Then chapter 26, we find out that Isaac is the carrier of the Abrahamic covenant, that God is going to bless this people, and through this people, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And the end of Genesis 26, it paints Esau in a negative light. If we find out that he's been marrying Hittite women or Canaanite women, women living in the land that the Israelites and the people of God were not supposed to intermarry because they would be led away from God. And then we arrive at Genesis 27. So turn to Genesis 27. This whole chapter is about Isaac blessing his sons. This is the reference that the author of Hebrews is making. Look at verse 1 and 2. When Isaac was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. He answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. So Isaac is blind and dying. He cannot see, and he's about to die. Verse 3 and 4. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may be so that my soul may bless you before I die. So here's the plan for blessing. Go make me a really nice course meal from the game that you hunt, and then I'll bless you. It's a little exchange for blessing. And here's how the chapter unfolds. Rebecca, you know, she was in the living room at this time, overhearing them talking on the porch. She overhears it. So then she goes and grabs Jacob, and she says, hey, your dad's gonna bless your older brother. We gotta do something real quick. So she sends him out to grab some goats. He brings the goats in, and they prepare a meal, and then Jacob is going to go into Isaac. But remember, Isaac is a quiet man and he has smooth skin. So what Rebecca does is she takes some of Esau's jackets that are hanging up in the closet and she puts them on him. And then she takes the skin of the goat and she puts it on his hands and on his neck so that if by chance Isaac touches him, he feels hairy and he'll smell like Esau. And that's exactly what happens. Jacob comes to Isaac. And he says, here I am. Here is your son Esau bringing you your game. He's dressed in disguise as Esau. Jacob takes the food into his father, Isaac. And when Isaac feels him, his hands feel like Esau's. And he smells like Esau too. So Isaac thinks that he is about to bless his firstborn son, but instead blesses the younger son. Look at verse 27 through 29. Here's the blessing given to Jacob. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, saying, "See the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." And otherwise, your identity, it's like you're clothed in the blessing of Yahweh. That's the first part of the blessing. Look at verse 28. "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." The dew of the heaven, otherwise the rain, the fatness of the earth, the flocks that you have, and then plenty of grain and wine, the thing that you cultivate from the earth. In other words, the blessing is for future fertility, fertility of the land and abundant fruitfulness. As we keep going, verse 29, "Let peoples serve you." Peoples, plural, not people, peoples, referring to people groups. "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." So here the blessing is for a future supremacy of the allegiance of the nations coming and bowing down to Jacob, who's later going to get renamed Israel. And an exaltation of Jacob among his kinsmen, those who he's related to. And the verse ends, verse 29 ends, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." The final part of the blessing is the Abrahamic blessing. All the way back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God blesses Abraham. And part of that blessing, God says to him, to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here now, that promise is being passed on to Jacob. Well, Esau finds out about this and he's heartbroken. He begins to cry because now not only has he lost his birthright, but he's also lost his blessing. And through tears, he's talking to his father, Isaac. And look with me at verse 38 through 40. "Esau said to his father, 'Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By your sword you shall live.'" It's a phrase for strength. "And you shall serve your brother." The older will serve the younger. "But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Again, a message of strength. So Isaac blesses Esau apart from the Abrahamic covenant, but with the promise of Genesis 25, 23. He is blessing his son Esau with the promise of Genesis 25, 23, just like he blessed his son Jacob with the promise of Genesis 25, 23 and the blessing of the covenant. So this is the story that the author of Hebrews is referencing. Isaac doesn't know he's being tricked. He also doesn't know that he's being prophetic in what he says. Jacob doesn't know that he's already at the mercy of God to receive the blessing. Rebecca doesn't know that her seizing of God's promise is going to rip apart her family. In fact, this is the last time that she sees her son Jacob. She dies after this. They don't see each other again. As Raymond Brown, a scholar, puts it, he says, "What's astonishing about the blessing imparted to Jacob by Isaac is that in the biblical narrative, it looks on the surface reading as though it's owed more to Jacob's deceptive skills than to Isaac's perceptive skills. Yet the narrative impresses on us the infinite wisdom, overruling sovereignty, and astonishing mercy of God." Because we already knew as readers from Genesis 25, 23, that the younger one was going to be the one who is exalted. God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob before he was born, before he had done anything, and actually in spite of what he does. God chose to bless Jacob and bless people through Jacob. Jacob was so desperately unkind to his father, so pathetically misled by his mother, and so astonishingly jealous of his brother. And yet, God helped him. God used him and God blessed him. God's blessings are given to us, not because we deserve them, but because we need them. And I just want to say to you, I want you to know that your family dysfunction that you might have, it is not capable of thwarting the sovereignty of God, and God is more than capable and able to work in it and through it. So don't lose hope, even if your family is dysfunctional. But that all brings us back to my question. How is Isaac an example of faith, and how do we emulate it? Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, or the CSB phrases it, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So it's clear from both of our texts, both in Hebrews and in Genesis, that Isaac speaks, he speaks about what will happen as if it's a sure and present reality. One of my pet peeves while watching movies is when, you know, like someone's hanging out of a helicopter and they're holding on to someone. They're like, I won't let anything happen to you. You're like, okay, that person's going to die. Like that's a sure death sentence. So that's not what Isaac is doing here. This isn't just wishful thinking about the future where he's saying, you're going to be so great. Like, don't worry. Your future is going to be successful. This is not wishful thinking. It's by faith. It says Isaac invoked future blessings. This is not name it and claim it. This is not favor in exchange for faith. It's not as if Isaac built up enough faith in his faith bank to where now God's repaying him with whatever he wants. That would be, in essence, what the prosperity gospel teaches. It's antithetical to the gospel, and it's anti-biblical in its theology. God is not a genie. He's not going to reward you for rubbing a lamp or for having enough courageous faith. We are not the source of blessing, and we are not the originator of what the blessing will be. God is the source, and God is the originator. Isaac just becomes a conduit to communicate what God has already blessed. And I believe that ESV is helpful in how they phrase it by inserting that word invoked in their translation. Invoke comes from the Latin word invocare, which just means to call upon, versus maybe incantation or incantare, to chant. Helpful, maybe not helpful illustration. I don't know what your opinion is. I'm not giving it a pro or a con, but Harry Potter, for example, okay? Harry Potter, they're all magicians, and then there's muggles. And in Harry Potter, it's incantational magic. All the wizards, they possess in themselves, and the witches, I guess, they all possess in themselves magic. And they just learn how to hone that skill through saying magic words, but all the magic comes from them. In the Bible, sorcery, magic, all that stuff is forbidden, but what's forbidden is invocational magic, where someone calls upon a false god or a demon to do something, where they present a sacrifice so that Baal will then curse their neighbor. They're calling upon someone. That's what's forbidden. See, here, Isaac, he's not incanting blessings on his sons. It's not as if he possesses in himself the ability to bless. He's invoking it. He's calling upon God, the one true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's calling on God to be faithful to the promises that he's already made. So he calls on God. The blessing is from God. Isaac, by blessing his sons, is trusting that God will be faithful to his promised blessings. Or how I heard a pastor up here once put it recently, faith is taking God at his word. Faith is taking God at his word. Isaac is taking God at his word. Isaac was open to the future promises of God. Isaac, near his own death and being blind of sight, was confident that God's future blessings would become a reality. And Isaac spoke of the future as if it were a sure reality in the present. I'm emphasizing spoke because the word in Greek for blessing, it's just a combination of two words. Maybe you're familiar with the term eulogy. It comes from the same word blessing. It's to speak good of. That's what he's doing. He is speaking what is good to his sons. It was only by faith that a sojourner, a man who did not own land, could talk about the peoples who would serve his descendants and the nations who would ultimately honor them. So how is Isaac an example of faith? Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau with the promises of God. That is how. He's an example of faith because he blesses his sons with the promises of God. Isaac's faith was the confidence of God's future promises coming true despite their present absence because of the evidence of God's past faithfulness. So how is Isaac an example of faith? He spoke the future promises of God as present realities to his sons. So that's how he's an example. How do we emulate that? So here's my application for us this morning. The promises of God are what we have to bless others with. The thing that we possess to be able to bless others with are the promises of God already given. God's people bless with God's promises. If you want to be a blessing, you bless with God's promises. Faith speaks what will be eternally true while living in the temporary present. And faith lives what will be an eternal reality while living in the temporary experience. Faith is the confidence of God's future promises coming true because of the evidence of God's past faithfulness. Friends, how could we ever do this if we don't first know what the future promises of God are? And if we never spend time to reflect and understand his past faithfulness and work on the cross? Faith is the confidence of God's future promises coming true because of the evidence of God's past faithfulness. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is driving home for us, that we are lost and dead in our sin, but God, through his marvelous work in Christ, he took on flesh and lived among us. He lived the obedient life that none of us could. And then he went to the cross and he died a death in our place. He took the punishment for our sin and he died in our place and he was resurrected for our vindication and for our justification. So that by God's grace through faith, we could be declared in right standing with God. And one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to consummate the kingdom that he has begun. He's going to rid his world of sin, death, sickness, disease, and he's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness. That's our future hope. And us as Christians, we live in that hope in our present reality and faith. Because of the past, the future is the present. Because of the past, the future is the present. Because of the past work of Christ, the future promises of God are experienced in the present by faith. So to the person here who considers himself not a Christian, I would just extend to you these promises that God wants you to be a part of his kingdom, that he wants you to have a place where no longer sin and death reign as Lord over your life. He wants to free you from that. So I would call you to come to Christ in faith, to trust him, because there is considered reason why you should trust Jesus. This is not blind faith. I think the only example in Hebrews 11 of blind faith is Isaac. Okay. But to the believer, that one wasn't in my notes. I shouldn't repeat it next service because it'll flop. Okay, but to the believer, one of the ways that Christians experience the promises of God in the present is that we as Christians, we invoke the future blessings and promises of God as an act of faith in our present. So I want to give you three ways that we do this real quick, real rapid fire. Three future blessings that we invoke on each other. The first one is justification. Justification is the theological idea of being declared in right standing with God. And that happens the moment that you place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, past event. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Galatians 5, 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness or justification. So on one hand, Paul, same author, can say, you have been justified. But he can also say, you're waiting in hope for your justification. Because you see, there is a day that awaits us when we will all stand before the throne and we will be judged. We will either be judged on the merits and works of our own life, or we will be judged according to the merits and the works of Jesus's life. And because of what Christ has done on the cross, he has moved our future day of judgment to the past. Jesus received the punishment for our guilt and our sin, so that on that day when we stand before the throne of God, we are clothed in his righteousness and his justice and in his obedience. Christ died for our sins, receiving on the cross the verdict of guilty, dying in our place as a substitute, so that now we would clothe each other in the righteousness of God. So to apply that reality that one day we will be justified, but we also already are justified, we clothe each other. We clothe each other in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, he sees perfect obedience in Christ. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to earn your place at the table. You don't need to perform. You and Christ are right with God. Your sin can't take it away, just like your own righteousness could not earn it. You have been clothed in righteousness and robed with salvation. So when guilt and shame and doubt and worry creep into a brother's or a sister's heart, it's our job as fellow Christians to bless them with the future promise of God, to speak what will be eternally true in the present temporary experience, to remind each other, God has cleansed you. You are not guilty. That sin does not define you. Christ has dealt with that. You are innocent. You are righteous. You are beloved. You are kept. In Christ, by grace through faith, our judgment day has been moved from the future to the past. Another way we invoke this future blessing on each other is adoption, the theological idea of adoption. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You have been adopted. But then in the same chapter, in the same text, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, you have been adopted, but you also have not yet been adopted. The difference for us between justification and adoption is the difference between a courtroom and a living room. And I know I'm a new father. My daughter is 3 months old. But one of my favorite things is just to hold her, whether she's crying her eyes out and wailing or if she's just happy and smiling, looking at me. And I know that she will always be able to be in my arms, whether she is crying or whether she is happy or whether she's sleeping. And how much more for us with our God and Father? Can we be in his arms and cry out, Abba, Father, in our pain, in our sorrow, also in our joy and in our rest? God doesn't just say to you, you're innocent. He says to you, you're my son, you're my daughter, you are my child, you are precious and you are kept. You are a child of the king, you are an heir of the kingdom, you are royalty, you live the greatest rags to riches story ever told. Justification, God is our judge, but with adoption, God is our father. Last one I would give us is the idea of forgiveness. This is a future blessing that we invoke on each other, is to forgive each other and to show mercy. Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses." I'm going to link forgiveness and mercy together real quick. Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, I'm talking about confronting someone for their sin. In other words, when you forgive someone or when you receive someone back, that's already the reality that's taking place in heaven. So Peter, naturally understanding this, he says, "How many times am I going to have to forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, "No, I don't tell you 7 times, 7 times 70. In other words, you're just going to have to keep doing this. And then he tells a parable of the unforgiving servant. And the conclusion of that parable is that you should be showing mercy to your fellow humans and forgiveness because God has shown that to you and he will show that to you, future and present. Friends, the cosmic history is driving towards a point where all in Christ are forgiven and receive mercy, leading to the reconciliation and redemption of all things. So if, as followers of Christ, we're heading to a point where all sin is forgiven, where sinners receive mercy, and where perfect justice is dealt to those in Christ, then why would we not forgive each other? Why would we not show mercy? Why would we seek vengeance and justice on our own terms? That would be like fighting against world hunger and yet never giving someone a meal. And if we preach so hard against someone's sin, but we never also preach to them the forgiveness that we extend and that God extends to them, that's be like reading a cookbook to a starving person. It just does not make sense to live that way. The church should be where the future kingdom is foreshadowed and experienced in part. The church should be a sunny day in the middle of winter, a taste of summer, foreshadowing the future reality, an experience of the sure and inevitable future. We can and must live as if the future promise is a present reality because Jesus has secured it on the cross in the past. I want to end by just telling you a story that kind of captures this reality. In 1941, the Second World War was in motion. America was yet to join the war, and the Axis power of Germany, Italy, and Japan appeared to be unstoppable. The only thing stopping Hitler from conquering the United Kingdom was the English Channel. And it was only a matter of time until the channel wouldn't be enough to stop the Nazi invasion, and Churchill knew it. On December 7th, 1941, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, killing 2,403 Americans and wounding another 1,143. When Winston Churchill heard about the attack on Pearl Harbor, he broke out a bottle of champagne and said, "The war is won." His generals looked at him like he had lost his mind. America's Pacific Fleet was wiped out, France was overrun, and the Luftwaffe was bombing London. And Churchill said, "America is like a giant boiler. Light a fire under it, and there is no limit to the amount of heat it can generate." And Churchill explains his feelings that he was having that evening. He says, "To have the United States at our side was to me the greatest joy. I could not foretell the course of events. I do not pretend to have measured the martial might of Japan, but now at this very moment, I knew the United States was in the war up to the neck and into the death. So we had won after all. England would live. Britain would live. The Commonwealth of Nations and the Empire would live. How long the war would last or in what fashion it would end, no man could tell, nor did I at this moment care. But Hitler's fate was sealed. Mussolini's fate was sealed. Japan's fate was sealed. United, we could subdue everyone else in the world. Many disasters, immeasurable costs, and tribulation lay ahead, but there was no more doubt about the end." Because of the past tragic moment of Pearl Harbor, Churchill was so confident about the future that it reshaped his present experience. In the midst of war, he was filled with joy, and he celebrated with a glass of champagne. How much more for us, Christians? Because of the past tragedy of the cross, be so confident and overwhelmingly sure about the future kingdom that will not be shaken, that it shapes and remolds our present experience. And this reshaping of our experience happens in faith. Because of the past work of Christ, the future promise of God are experienced in the present by faith. And we can and we must live as if the future promise is our present reality because Jesus secured it on the cross. And we do that as God's people by blessing one another with the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, there are so many promises that you have given us that we tend to forget or ignore or simply not believe. So God, I ask that now you would draw our eyes to the cross where we see the evidence of your faithfulness, that you are so sure and so faithful in the past that we are confident of the future. And God, shape us, mold us in our daily lives, starting today, starting tomorrow, that we live in a different way, that in the midst of tragedy, conflict, tribulation, and war, God, that we can be overjoyed and celebrate with honest and sincere worship. We love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.